Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word, a reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied. "But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to the Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remained on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill is a tremendously popular podcast produced by Christianity Today. Mike Cosper, the host, unfolds the story of Mars Hill Church, a now defunct megachurch in Seattle, and Mark Driscoll, the pastor behind it. At the height of its membership, more than 15,000 people called it their church home. Mars Hill had humble beginnings in the late 90s as a Bible study in Driscoll's home to becoming a multi-site megachurch with 15 locations in four states. Yet despite the church's impact on reaching the next generation for Christ, in the face of mounting criticism of Driscoll, the whole thing came crashing down in 2014. Well, what in the world happened? Well, that's the subject of the podcast, which is a blow-by-blow account that's at times a very difficult listen. In short, Driscoll was accused of bullying, an autocratic and abusive leadership style, harsh church discipline, plagiarism, and misuse of funds. The Christian counselor Paul Tripp was brought in as a consultant, and he described things this way at the church: "This is without a doubt the most abusive, coercive ministry culture I've ever been involved with." Well, numerous leadership lessons may be culled from the podcast's account. One of the key realizations mentioned was the problem of an individual's competence outstripping their character. Driscoll is, in many respects, tremendously gifted. And at the same time, his character development did not keep pace with the explosive growth of the church. During the episode titled "The Brand," one of Driscoll's former assistants tells of the time they went to Turkey to film teachings on location in the ancient city of Ephesus. And each evening, Driscoll and his family stayed at a luxury resort while the staff stayed in flea and mold-infested motels working all-nighters to prepare for the next day. They were filming Driscoll reading Jesus' letter to Ephesus from Revelation 2, in which Jesus tells them that they've lost their first love. And the assistants realized it at once. They said, "This sermon is about us. We have abandoned our first love. It's not about Jesus. It's all about Mark." Driscoll's character reflected pride, narcissism, and a desire for celebrity that ultimately ran Mars Hill Church into the ground. It was all about him. And what a contrast when we come to a passage like we come to this morning. What a contrast, what a contrasting figure in John the Baptist. Zero interest in self-promotion, but rather a man whose entire life was to point to someone else. Jewish leadership hear of John ministering and performing baptisms out in the Judean desert. Matthew tells us large crowds were coming out. Because of John's popularity, Jews of Jerusalem, were told in our passage, likely members of the Sanhedrin, sent priests and Levites as a delegation to investigate. Who is this man? What's his purpose? What's he trying to do? What's his message? First, in a sense, John is the last of the great Old Testament-style, Old Covenant prophets. He comes ahead of Jesus to prepare for his arrival. And Jesus says this as much himself. He says, Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Listen to how Jesus describes John elsewhere. Consider these words spoken by Jesus. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus says in another place of John, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Jesus had a very high opinion of John the Baptist. According to Jesus, John was the greatest man who has ever lived. So if anyone could have milked their greatness among men, it would have been John the Baptizer. And yet consider his responses to the inquiring Jews. Verse 19, now this was John's testimony when the Jews asked him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? No. John is telling us he isn't literally Elijah, but as Jesus says elsewhere, John will carry out an Elijah-like ministry in preparing the people for the coming of their Messiah in Jesus. Let's stop for a moment and consider the manner of John's witness to Christ. Here is a man, if ever there was one, who could have been a glory stealer. He could have trumped himself up, yet he didn't do it. John's words to his disciples, consider this, were these. He must increase, I must decrease. We'll see next time that's going to unfold. As John's disciples are pointed, as John points them to Jesus, and they go to him. Are you ever tempted to point others to yourself rather than Christ? I once knew a minister who was a master at gathering large groups of students. He could really pull in a crowd and yet did very little, seemingly, to hook them onto Christ. These students followed him like a Pied Piper. And yet many seem to have little to no relationship with the Lord Jesus or his church. At my installation service here at New Hope, Pastor Dan Breed was here and he gave the charge. And he spoke of the practice of a seminary professor who taught pastoral counseling. And each semester he would go around the room to all these aspiring ministers. And when he came to them, they were to stand and say to him and the rest of the class, John the Baptist's words, I am not the Christ. And then they'd all sit down. And then he'd say, let's do it again. Stand again. And they went around again, one after the other. I am not the Christ. And just when things got really awkward, he said, do it again. And they went around again and said, I am not the Christ. It's not just pastors who struggle with this. All believers experience temptation to try to fix people in their own strength or in their own giftings, and we must always remember we aren't the Christ. We cannot provide the hope, meaning, or peace that only Christ can provide. So if John isn't the Christ, he isn't Elijah or the prophet to come, then who is he? Verses 22 and 23, he answers, they finally, these Jewish inquirers say, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he says he responds with the words of Scripture, the words of Isaiah, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Think about that. John's humility. He doesn't even describe himself as a person, but merely a voice. A voice. John is nothing more than an arrow pointing to Jesus. And when asked about his baptism, he says, he's clear, he's a baptism of repentance aimed at preparing God's people for the arrival of the Messiah, or as John puts it, "one whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And I'm reading this passage, I'm praying through it, I'm meditating over it as I prepare this sermon, and I'm thinking, what a witness in our culture, right? I think about, you know, Isaiah, when he was overcome by the holiness of God in the temple. Remember that scene in Isaiah 6? And he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." As he was faced with the holiness of God, and I think, for us in our time, every culture, every people has a characteristic sin. You know, I think, boy, you know, we are a people. I am a person who wants to make it all about me, and we dwell among a people in whom it's all about me. We live in an incredibly prideful, ego-driven, narcissistic culture. And it's in the church. It's in our hearts too. John considered the thought of performing a menial service for Christ not only to be not beneath him, but to be in fact above him. What a great heart check for us. Are we willing? Am I willing to do a bit part for Jesus? Am I willing to show up on a church work day and rake leaves? Am I willing to clean toilets? Am I willing to simply warmly greet folks? For the Christian, nothing is beneath us since we are serving Christ. And maybe some of you might be working in jobs that maybe you didn't go to school for, or maybe not a job you hoped for, but at the end of the day, who do we serve as Christians? Colossians 3, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." We get a paycheck from men, right? But for the Christian, our boss is Christ. We serve Christ. If it offends our pride or egos to be seen doing something we think we're better than, then that's a good spiritual discipline for us, to train us in humility. It's a foreign notion in our world. Oh, do we need to see how God defines greatness? C.J. Mahaney, in his great book on humility, describes the world's vision of greatness. Individuals motivated by self-interest, self-indulgence, and a false sense of self-sufficiency, pursuing selfish ambition for the purpose of self-glorification. Sounds about right, doesn't it? In the middle of a fight between his disciples, Jesus has said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great," do you hear that? "Whoever be great among you must be your servant." Here's what true greatness looks like according to Jesus, and some of these are real examples. I shared the first one here with our Spark Kids one night. True greatness is the youth age student who doesn't run ahead with the other kids, but hangs back to walk with the disabled youth student, befriending him and serving him as he struggles to get up from a table and back to his motorized walker. I witnessed that and I had tears in my eyes. And I told that boy, 12, 11, 12 years old, I saw Jesus in you. I saw greatness, the greatness of Christ in you. Greatness, according to Jesus, the busy single woman who made a couple meals for a family that just had a baby and joyfully delivered them with a smile. Greatness, according to Jesus, the tired and weary moms who work tirelessly to care for their husbands and children. It's the overworked husbands who commit to spiritually leading their families, reading the Bible with them, praying with them, and being a listening and patient ear. It's the successful businessman who spends Sundays warmly welcoming folks to worship at the door. It's the many here who, without any fanfare, use their gifts to serve the church. Not only are these pictures of true greatness, but they're pretty close to the Bible's definition of love and the best definition I've seen that really captures the heart of what love is in the Bible is this: joyful sacrifice for the sake of another. Joyful, that's what biblically, that's the definition of love. Joyful sacrifice for the sake of another. What a contrast with our world's notion of greatness. And so if John's life and ministry isn't about him, but rather about Christ, we probably spent too much time talking about John. He'd say, move on from me and talk about the one that I'm pointing to. What does John teach us about Jesus? John teaches us, again, the two big questions. Who is he and what did he do? What did he come to do? What was his mission? And to be clear, while John may know who Jesus is, since he and Jesus are related, until he actually baptizes Jesus, until he sees Jesus coming to him and has a vision, we're told, of the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, he actually doesn't know Jesus is the promised Messiah. The Holy Spirit identifies Jesus as the one to come as he's drawing near to John. Of Jesus, John says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Again, John's older than Jesus. What's he saying here? He's just hammering home that point. That Jesus is the Word of God, the eternal Son of God that existed even before creation itself. That the Son of God took on flesh in Jesus. As our passage concludes this morning, John says, and I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That's who Jesus is. So Jesus is identified by the Spirit and proclaimed by John as the eternal Son of God who's come in human flesh. Now what does John tell us about his mission? What did Jesus come to do? Consider this one-sentence sermon from John. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When I hear that, I think of the table before us. I think of what those elements represent, the bread, the body, the juice, the blood poured out. And of course, these new covenant sacraments replace old covenant sacraments of Passover, for example, right? When the angel of death went through the camp there in Egypt and all the Israelite homes that had painted the doorposts and the lintels with the blood of a spotless lamb. That angel of death passed over and spared them. God has been teaching his people the gospel from the very beginning. It didn't just start in the New Testament. God is holy. We're not. We need a substitute. And now, John is saying, behold, as he's pointing, the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb that all those other types and shadows in the Old Testament pointed toward. The fulfillment of it all in Jesus. It's what he's come to do. In fact, John, toward the end of his gospel, makes this point over and over, but Pilate hands Jesus over at the very moment the Passover lambs would have been slain in Jerusalem. How powerful is that? Jesus came to do what? To joyfully sacrifice himself for the sake of sinners like us. For God so loved, as we sang this morning, for God so loved the world that he what? That he gave. The Father gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The other thing John teaches us about Jesus is that he alone will baptize with the Holy Spirit. What exactly is spirit baptism? We could do a Sunday school class on this, so be very brief this morning. Suffice it to say that for now, Christ performs this baptism on his people, and its effect is one of transformation. It's one that transforms a believer by empowering us to live a holy life and to bear witness boldly to Christ. To live a holy life, it gives us power for holy living and power to boldly witness to Christ. The perfect example of this is Peter. Before Pentecost, Peter was a fearful, timid man. He was afraid to tell the truth to an inquiring servant girl that saw him about Jesus. And yet after Pentecost, Peter is, we're told, filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 4, he boldly witnesses with John after he preaches. The Sadducees in the temple, they don't like that. They take him, they send him before Peter and John, before people with names like Annas and Caiaphas. These are the people that sent Christ to the cross. And you'd think, oh, that old Peter, he'd crumble in that situation. He couldn't even tell a servant girl he was with Jesus. And we're told he was filled with the Spirit and boldly witnessed before Annas and Caiaphas to the gospel. And they severely threatened them. And they kept boldly witnessing. And then they went back to the church and they said, look what happened. This is amazing. They didn't even punish us. We were preaching the gospel and we're told the Spirit filled the church and they boldly witnessed some more. Some people think, you know, the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. There's some that think it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what it's all about. What the Holy Spirit is doing in empowering God's people to bear witness to Christ. And we see thousands joining the church and converting. A mega church is created in a day in Acts. The Holy Spirit fills Stephen, the first martyr. He's able to do what I'm sure he would have never imagined he'd have to do, be stoned to death. We're told just before that he was filled with the Spirit to bear witness to Christ as they're throwing stones at him. The Spirit fills the violent anti-Christian persecutor Saul, and he becomes Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. When Paul and Barnabas are persecuted and kicked out of Antioch, they're filled with the Spirit and they experience joy. The Holy Spirit's ministry is profound, and Jesus baptizes God's people in the Holy Spirit. So on the front end of John's gospel, we're given key teachings about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. He's the eternal Son of God. He's come to offer his life as a substitute, as the Lamb of God for us. And he baptizes his people in the Spirit to empower us for bold witness to the gospel. I think of Top Lady's great hymn, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in me. Be of sin the double cure. Save me from both its guilt and power. It's guilt and power. And that's what Christ is telling us. It's what Christ has come to do. To be the Lamb of God, to save us from the guilt of sin, and to baptize his people in the Holy Spirit to save us from its power over our lives. The power of sin is broken in the believer's life. That doesn't mean we don't struggle, but it means that we're not slaved, enslaved to it as we once were. Christ's work as the Lamb of God provides that basis for our justification before God. Our justification, Paul speaks about, is a past event that has ongoing effects in the present as a daily present reality. We don't just get in by believing and coming to Christ and then from there on we're sanctified by works. No, we continually go back to the gospel. We continually are refreshed in the gospel for the Christian life. I think of Paul's great passage in Galatians 2. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live today, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jerry Bridges has written a number of wonderful works on sanctification by grace, and he uses a helpful analogy of an old school wristwatch. Remember those wristwatches? You used to have to wind them, and they had that stem on them, and you could set the clock that way, but you'd also have to wind it up so it would work. And as the spring, that main spring in the watch, gradually unwound throughout the day, the watch would keep time. Bridges says the gospel of justification by faith, that we're saved by looking to Christ alone, resting and receiving in Christ alone, is the mainspring of the Christian life. Every day, just like with one of those old watches, we got to look outside of ourselves to Christ anew. Our flesh always wants to look at something within us, right? Oh, we're okay because of this. We're okay because of that. And we're called every day to look outside of ourselves anew to Christ, resting in him in our acceptance and righteousness alone. Brennan Manning, a lapsed Roman Catholic priest, he's no longer with us. He's passed away. But he wrote a wonderful book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. And had a tremendous understanding of justification by faith. And he said these words. And I want to say here that he's speaking, I believe, imaginatively. He's not describing what he thinks will literally be happening on Judgment Day. I think he's trying to underline a point he's making about justification by faith. So let me say that at the beginning here. But he says, in the 48 years since I was first ambushed by Jesus, I like that language, in a little chapel in the Allegheny Mountains of western Pennsylvania, I am now utterly convinced that on Judgment Day, the Lord Jesus is going to ask each of us one question and only one question. Did you believe that I loved you? That I desired you? That I waited for you day after day? That I longed to hear the sound of your voice? And the real believers there will answer, yes, Jesus, I believed in your love, and I tried to shape my life as a response to it. But many of us who are so faithful in our ministry and our practice and our church going are going to have to reply, well, frankly, no, sir. I mean, I never really believed it. I mean, I heard a lot of wonderful sermons and teachings about it. In fact, I gave quite a few myself. But I always thought that was just a way of speaking, a kindly lie, some Christian's pious pat on the back to cheer me on. And there's the difference between the real believers and the nominal Christians that are found in our churches across the land. There's nothing you and I can do to make ourselves more or less acceptable to God. Our acceptance in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, conditions our entire life, constantly, every day. We never move on from it. We always return to it. The righteousness, there's a wonderful book. I'd encourage you all to read it. It's called The Bookends of the Christian Life by Jerry Bridges. It's a short book. Talks about the bookends. What holds us steady in the Christian life? What holds the books up? What holds our lives up? And it's the two things of the righteousness of Christ that we have, that we go back to every day. We preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus is, that's what we're told his work is to do. The Lamb of God, the righteousness, to give us righteousness that's not ours, it's outside of ourselves, it's in him. And to give us, to baptize us in the Spirit, to give us the power of the Holy Spirit for the Christian life. So we're given great motivation to live the Christian life in our justification. But we still need the power to carry it out. And that's where the baptism of the Spirit comes in. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So grace isn't only God's unmerited favor towards sinners, but it's also a supernatural power that God gives us to live the Christian life. We can't live the Christian life in our own strength. It's a kind of grace that's made perfect when we're weak. And God calls us to his means of grace. How do we get it? through his means of grace that he's given the church, that he's given us. In addition to regular weekly corporate worship, God calls us to daily fellowship with him personally and as families throughout the week in times of word, in the word and prayer. Preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, to our families. Further, nothing expresses our dependence upon God more like prayer. And as we learn this relationship, and as we'll see next week, Jesus' command to his first followers, follow me. We're to follow our rabbi. We're to learn what this relationship looks like. We're not in relationship with an abstract principle. We're in relationship with a person, with Jesus Christ. He calls us to follow him, to learn this relationship of faith and dependence upon him as we're empowered by him to do things we never would have imagined we could do. Endure trials, even with peace and joy. Forsaking a sin pattern that's killing us, killing our marriages, killing our families, and putting on Christ in ways we never thought possible. Forgiving what for maybe many years, perhaps decades, has seemed quite frankly unforgivable to us. We find ourselves not just mouthing forgiveness, but truly forgiving from the heart. The Spirit empowers the smallest expressions of faith to bear witness to Christ, to friends, neighbors, family, co-workers, and so on. And then to see those folks, see how God uses our feeble attempts as we do so by faith to turn us into arrows pointing to Jesus, that others in our community and in our lives would be pointed to Christ, to the Lamb of God, and be born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. In other words, when we experience gospel renewal, we are like John, and we become arrows of life, pointing to life, pointing to Christ. And so that's what I pray for New Hope. And I'd ask that you'd pray that too. That God would work spiritual renewal, that what we would be after is health. Not growth, but health. Because you know what? Healthy things grow. That's what they do. Healthy things grow. And as we see the Lord working here among us, and he is, that we would continue to press into that, that we'd pray for renewal in the Holy Spirit for ourselves, for our families, for our church family, that we would reach the community for Christ. And as we experience greater and greater health and we're renewed in the gospel, healthy things grow. It's an amazing thing. And that, as we saw, as you read in the book of Acts, as the New Testament church is renewed in the gospel, in the power of the Holy Spirit, God does amazing things. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the powerful witness of your servant John the Baptist. As our Lord has said, the greatest among women to have ever been born, greatest to have ever been born of a woman. What an endorsement. We thank you for his selfless witness to your Son, the eternal Son, who took on flesh in Jesus, and who has come to be the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and to also baptize us with fire and the Holy Spirit, that we would have power, that we'd be empowered from on high to live a life that we quite frankly could never live apart from that empowering. And so, Heavenly Father, we do pray for renewal at New Hope. We recognize that great truth that unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labor in vain. And Lord, we are encouraged because you are at work building. It's not of us, it's of you. May fresh winds of your Spirit continue to blow through our lives and our hearts, renewing us in the gospel, increasing greater health in our lives, in our souls, and in doing so that we would truly see that healthy things grow. Thank you for this place. Thank you for this word this morning. We pray now that you would be blessed and glorified as we sing our concluding song. In Christ's name, amen.